I don't want to take any of Josh's time, and I gave him at least a full half an hour, so I know you're a patient, forbearing congregation. Thank you for that. And there's food as well afterwards, along with feeding, more importantly, on the Word of God. Josh has been a brother in Christ for a number of years. I can't figure it out. We're too young. But knew him in Mississippi. I know we use a lot of abbreviations. PCA, just so you know, it is Presbyterian Church in America. We at Hope are Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, sister denomination, smaller Presbyterian Church in America, much larger. But we have the same heart of love for Christ, same beliefs about the Word of God, the power of prayer, and that it's salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we're glad to have both Alec and Josh here as brothers in Christ, and glad to have Josh come and bring us the Word of God.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's number 979 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I would love to you to follow along with me as we read. As you're turning there, I just want to say a special word of thanks this morning for the opportunity to be here, to open God's Word with you, to thankful for the support that this church is giving, the new work underway in Lafayette for Dean and Lynn. Their care and love for us. Well, we do go back way back to Jackson. It's been, I guess, 10 years or so, and I actually spent a great deal of time with Lynn at the printing company that she worked for as we were planning a new church. We had a ton of stuff that always needed to be printed and pumped out, so I felt like I saw her at least once a week during that period of season of time. So I actually feel like I know Lynn a little better than even Dean, but we're thankful to reconnect with them since we've gotten to Lafayette, and thankful for this church's support of the ministry there. We are different denominations, but we are connected on the foundation of the same biblical foundations of what marks a church, what it means to glorify Christ in all that we do, and to love the preaching of the Word and the authority of Word and the way that we preach and teach and serve our congregations. And I'm thankful for the ministry here in Opelousas, and pray the Lord would use our connection and our relationship in the years to come. So thankful for it. We're going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. But before we read from God's Word, let's look to Him for help and understanding it. Let's pray together. Lord, so much before us in the text this morning, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I feel a bit ambitious. In hindsight, maybe ignorant in trying to tackle all that's before us in this text. But Lord, it's your word by your spirit that changes lives. It is living. It is active. As we've already heard from Dean, Lord, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we look to your spirit to be our guide this morning by grace, that you would open the pages of your word in our hearts this morning, and that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would mold us, and that you would shape us more and more into the image of your Son. And where my words fail, would your spirit be the interpreter of your word this morning for the glory of your name and for the good of us, your people. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, no, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it this morning. So as I've prayed already and said this morning in our time together, I believe I've bitten off a little more than I can chew this morning. So let me just say that from the outset. You need to know that going into the sermon this morning. So much that needs to be said and that could be said with the time that we have. But I feel like I need to kind of be honest with you and kind of repent ahead of time for attempting all that's before us this morning. I knew it was going to be a problem when, in the preparation for this morning, I picked up William Gurnall's book on this passage of Scripture, a classic work from the English Puritan, and I read the title of the work, right? The Christian in Complete Armor, or A Treatise on the Saints' War with the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of the policy, power, wickedness, and stratagems made use of by that enemy of God and his people. A magazine open from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, assisted in buckling on his armor, and taught the use of his weapons together with the happy issue of the whole war. So when your title is that long and difficult, you can imagine the text and the material itself is a bit overwhelming. So I learned that all too painfully this week. But as Paul has actually closed this section out this morning, I pray that the Lord may open my mouth to boldly proclaim his word as we look to it this morning. And we're going to do so in three ways. First, we're going to hear Paul's call to arms this morning. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to be armed for the battle in 13 through 17, and ultimately we're going to see his battle plan in 18 through 20. So first of all, Paul calls us to arm in verses 10 to 12. He tells us to suit up. The presumption can be made here that Paul sees something very particular about what it is we're up against, that this is a war. And so I've kind of begged that question this morning in the title. Are we really at war? Well, the answer is simple. Yes, we are at war. The question is, are we, the church, really at war? Whether we acknowledge that or not, we are. But the question is, are we? Do we recognize that the battle that we fight in this life is truly a war going on all around us at all times? And I think that's the sober call from Paul this morning. And he tells us on that basis of that assumption to suit up, to put on the armor of God, the Greek word there being panoplia. It's the word used to describe the full measure of the Roman armor of its day. But it's not just any suit of armor, it's the armor of God. He tells us in the opening line, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It is his armor that we are to be clothed in, his righteousness that strengthens us. And I love what Brian Chappell says talking on this passage. He says, we can further understand the power of God's mighty work in us by identifying the differences that distinguish our past spiritual status before Christ indwelt us from our present status due to his indwelling spirit. Paul says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin in 2:1, but now we are alive with him in 2:5. We were once under the dominion of Satan in 2:2, but we're now seated in the heavenly realms in 2:6. We were once objects of wrath in 2:3, but now we are part of his glorious inheritance in 1:18. We were once separate in 2:12, but we have now been brought near by the blood of the cross in 2:13. Once foreigners and aliens in 2:19, but now fellow citizens and household members in 2:19. We once denied the gospel mystery in 3:5, but now we have an understanding of that gospel ministry in 3:4, according by Christ, by the blood of Christ. We were once infants in 4:14, but now we are maturing in Christ in 4:15. We once had an old self that was dead in trespasses and sin in 4:22, but now there is a new self alive in us in 4:24, because we were once part of the kingdom of darkness, but now we are part of the kingdom of light in 5:8, for those of us who profess Christ. So when we take on the armor of God, Paul is telling us to take on the armor of God, to be clothed in the righteousness that is ours through Christ Jesus and the salvation that he has purchased for us. And it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we are to take our stand. He uses that word stand here that means to resist, to remain stable, to hold one's ground, or to oppose the enemy. It's an important word, something we need to understand in the text before us this morning, primarily because he's used it four times. And oftentimes in the Bible, you will see a fourfold use of a word. When we think of northeast, south, and west, we understand that represents the comprehensive direction, the comprehensive nature of all of the geography in a particular place, right? When he speaks of the four winds in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, it's meant to speak to the comprehensive nature and how the Spirit moves. When he talks about in Revelation 5:9, when he says that they were worshiping around the throne from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it's meant to speak of the comprehensive nature of the human representation there at that place, right? So when he tells us to stand four times, he's telling us to stand against the comprehensive nature of the enemy and to make sure that as we set up our guard, our defense, that we do so from every angle, that we put up a wise defense equal to that of the enemy that rages war against us. It's not a passive resistance, though. It's not a passive resistance. It's an active engagement against the enemy. I was reminded this week as I was preparing, I couldn't help but remember the scene in the Two Towers, J.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, Lord of the Rings. You are with me. Gandalf, in the early part of the movie, looks at Aragorn and he says, "Look to me on the dawn of the fifth day and I will come to you," right? And then he goes off to find reinforcements, right? And then you kind of forget about Gandalf's promise, don't you? It just kind of fades to the background, and they continue to engage the enemy and mount their forces and build up these forces at this castle that they've now been cornered in. And you get to the end of the movie, towards the end of the movie, you get that place of real desperation where Aragorn and the king is bound in this throne room, and the forces are overtaking the kingdom, and they're pressing in against this door, and they're pounding against it. And when fear should be gripping them and they should know that the end is near, they shore up the last remaining courage that they have. They mount their horses and they charge out. And they're just killing folks the whole way out. And they're charging through the castle and they're going down the little ramp that goes out of the kingdom. And the enemy is flying left and right. But as they get to the bottom of this hill, you see that they're about to descend upon this sea of darkness that is so overwhelming. And it's an overwhelming picture when you look back and you see them descending into this cloud of darkness, knowing that as brave as they have been to this point, that foe is overwhelming. And then what happens? Gandalf shows. It's the dawn of that fifth day, and Gandalf shows himself at the top of the mountain, right, dressed in all white, on a white horse with his white staff. And the reinforcements come and they descend down the hill. And right when they get to the bottom of the hill, he raises his staff and light shines upon the enemy. It blinds them and they overtake them and destroy in this moment of great darkness. And I think Tolkien obviously has some imagery that he means to invoke there concerning the manner in which we have the promise that there will be a king who will come back and return on his white horse. And he will overthrow and vanquish the enemy. That is our promise. That is our assurance. And so as we take our stand, we do so with that assurance. But we must hold the line until he returns. That's the call to arms that he offers us. And as he does that, he tells us that we're to hold the line against the methods of the enemy. It's the word there in Greek, the schemes that we translated in the ESV is actually methodias. I don't know why they went with schemes. Method seems to work. But methodias, it's a way of doing something that, in Greek, it's usually to represent a very systematic and a very efficient way of organizing something. See, he's not haphazard. Our enemy is not a haphazard enemy. Quite the contrary. He is exacting. He is precise. He's meticulous in the way he carries out his very diabolical and specific plan. And so we must know this enemy. I think the Lord would have us know this enemy because he mentions him again and again and again in the New Testament. Over 145 references to Satan, the devil, and his demons in the New Testament. 35 of those are references to the devil himself. 35, he uses the word Satan to describe him. 75 times he is speaking of demons and demon activity, and that's just the ones with those words. There's other references to principalities of the air and the sons of disobedience and other references throughout. He means for us to know this enemy. Some of the more notable references that we would remember would be 1 Peter 5:8, when he prowls like a roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he disguises as an angel of light. Let that one settle in for a minute. 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2 Timothy 2:26, he is the one who sets snares for the righteous. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, he is the tempter. In Acts 13:10, he is full of deceit and villainy. In Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, he is the one full of slanders and lies. In Mark 4:15 and 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he undermines the ministry of the word and the work of our hands. In Matthew 13:38, he sows weeds amongst the wheat of God's church in this room. Luke 13:16, he inflicts physical harm upon people. He is a powerful foe, and we should not take him for granted. That's why he uses a fourfold description. Again, he's employing the fourfold description, using the number four to talk about the comprehensive nature of the enemy's work, that he is a work with through rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. Again, invoking that fourfold use, I love what one commentator says as we try to understand what is it? How does he work? Well, there's been a ton of ink spilt on the manner in which the enemy works and what these words mean, these different words. But I think one commentator probably summarizes it best when he says this. In this list, we do not have different groups per se, but more or less synonyms, synonymous designations of the forces of the devil with which believers have to contend. These forces are called rulers of the world in order to bring out the terrifying power of their influence and the comprehensiveness of their plans, and thus to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. These terms are not meant to represent some flesh and blood representatives on earth. They might be carried out through representatives on earth, but he's not saying these things in order to give us some hierarchy of the demonic world. It's not saying it to declare, like the reformers, that the Pope is the Antichrist or Obama is the worst thing that ever happened, so he must be Satan's demons, like we love to talk about sometimes in our conservative environments. No, it's the spiritual forces that are at work behind that he's speaking of, a much more diabolical sense of how he works. That's why he speaks of these spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. He's been using that term in 1:3 and 1:20 and 2:6 and in 3:10. He's been using this term, the heavenly realms. We don't really know a ton of what this place of the heavenly realms is, but what is very clear is it's not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood, but it's that which is taking, it's the powers and the forces that take place behind the scenes. And I think that's important for us to understand, that it's represented in the powerful tides of influence that entice men to evil and not in their flesh and blood representatives, however much they might be represented there. What do I mean? Well, it's not the liberal movement, okay? It is moral complacency. It's not the wealth of our nation that's the problem. It's the love of money. It's not the growth of technology. We were told to have dominion on the earth, over the earth, to rule and have dominion. It's not technology, no, but it is our self-sufficiency. It is not the busyness of our schedules, but it is our self-centeredness. It's not the LGBTQ movement, but it is the minimizing of the home, of marriage, and biblical gender complementarity. It's not the NAACP or the KKK. but it is our comfort and our little homogeneous units. It's our pride, it's our hatred, it's our fear. It's not Planned Parenthood. It's personal autonomy and the therapeutic deism that's pervading our churches that is fueling that personal autonomy. The enemy is working behind us, and he would lull us to sleep and tell us to remain comfortable and silent, to distract us with the loves of this world again and again and again and again. Listen to what George Marsden, the Christian historian, writes. I find that a Christian view of history is clarified if one considers reality as more or less like the world portrayed in the works of J.R.R. Tolkien. He gets a lot of showing this morning. We live in the midst of contest between great and mysterious spiritual forces, which we understand only imperfectly and whose true dimensions we only occasionally glimpse. Yet, frail as we are, we do play a role in history. On the side of either the powers of light or the powers of darkness, it is crucially important then that, by God's grace, we keep our wits about us and discern the vast difference between the real forces for good and the powers of darkness disguised as angels of light. It's a sober call, I think, when we see the war demonstrated in the heavenlies, in the unseen influences that pervade so much of our lives. It's no wonder why the Lord calls us to hold the line. It's not a defeatist understanding, but he is trying to prepare us for the long haul of this gruesome and bloody campaign. It's why he tells us to walk in humility as little children, dependent upon the God who saves, equips, and sustains. It's why Paul vows to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It's why he boasts in his weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. So he bids us to suit up, to see the battle for what it is, to understand the foe that we're against, and then to be armed for that battle. I love Watchman Nee. Some of you might have heard of him. He's a self-taught Chinese evangelist in China in the mid-1900s. He wrote a book called Sit, Walk, and Stand. It's a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And I like his separation of the book of Ephesians in this way, because he's challenging us to first sit, to understand our position in Christ. We see that, and he demonstrates that in Ephesians 2:4-6, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places." See, there's a war going on in the heavenly places, but we are seated with Christ. Know that your position, if you have placed your faith in Christ, is with him in this heavenly battle. An important piece of the Christian life, isn't it? But he also tells us that we are to walk according to our calling in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he says again later, he says, "For as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. As you have your position in Christ, so walk with him as you engage this life." So that when we get to chapter 6 and he calls us to arm and to make our stand, he says that we are to stand in our assurance of Christ. He famously writes, "Christianity begins not with the big do. It begins with the big done." Our task is one of holding, not attacking. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. And I think it's important as we look at these pieces of the armor that God has equipped us with, that we understand that what he's presenting to us this morning is our assurance. It is the gospel holding us fast in the fight. He talks about the belt of truth, the light of the gospel he's been talking about throughout the book of Ephesians. It's that thing that the belt would shore up the togas of the Roman warriors. It would shore them up so they could tie those off so they wouldn't stumble over it. It's the light of the gospel that keeps us from stumbling, as he says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that keeps us from stumbling. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It speaks of the new self, right? The new self that has been cleansed and that seals our heart. In Ephesians 4:24, he tells us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us again and again in the New Testament. He gives us the gospel of peace. It's a reconciling peace. It unites us to others. Ephesians 2:13 through 17, but now in Christ Jesus, you were who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This gospel of peace is to tear down every wall of hostility that divides us in this world and to be gathered with the saints, every saint from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. To lock arms and to engage the enemy. He gives us the shield of faith. And in Roman times, two-thirds of that shield would be used to cover one Roman soldier's body. And they would extend that shield another third of the way over to cover their brother in Christ on the right, or their Roman soldier. That we don't fight this battle alone, but we do it hand in hand. But only so much as we pursue the gospel of peace in this world, tearing down those walls of hostility. He's given us faith, the gift of grace through faith, the thing that gives us hope and confidence as we face our foe. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. He gives us faith. It's not your efforts he needs. It's not your best intentions he calls for, but it's a dependency, an absolute leaning upon his grace. All-sufficient grace. And he offers for us, lastly, a salvation and a sealing of his Spirit through the Word of God. This helmet of salvation that guards our minds and grants us the power through the sword of the Spirit to engage the enemy. Not a passive resistance, but a very real engagement with the enemy. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the one who guides us. He has given us the gospel. He has equipped us with this gospel to engage this enemy. Notice what is noticeably absent from the list. It's not our money. It's not our gifts. It's not our lineage. It's not our sense of importance. It's not our sense of self-worth. It's not our own methods, however much he may employ all of those. And so if we are depending upon anything outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives, setting up defenses on all fronts in our lives to guard our hearts against the enemy and his schemes that would make us complacent in this war that we're engaged in, he tells us, no, stand firm against that enemy. And so he offers us a battle plan. Notice, first and foremost, that when he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, that it's the seventh thing in the list, the seventh thing in the imperatives that he set before us, right? He's told us to clothe ourselves with the armor of God. And when he gets to that seventh thing, that praying at all times, that seven representing, as we know in the Bible, represents that number of completion, that thing which completes this armor, that thing which empowers this armor, that thing which makes this armor applicable and able to move forward in the fight, is our prayer. We know that to be the priority in Paul's writing, because what does he do again? He tells us that prayer should get all of the press. It should get all of the press in our lives and ministry. Literally all. He uses the word all four times here. Again, the fourfold repetition to talk about the comprehensive nature in which prayer is the ministry. Yes, the word of God this morning is the sword of the Spirit, meant to challenge and change you, but only so much as it is empowered by the Holy Spirit in and through the ministry of prayer. He says that we should in all times and in all types and with all perseverance for all the saints pray. J.C. Ryle says this, prayer is that point in religion at which you must be most of all on your guard. Here it is that true religion begins. Here it flourishes and here it decays. Tell me what a man's prayers are and I will soon tell you the state of his soul. Prayer is the spiritual pulse. By this, the spiritual health may be tested. Prayer is the spiritual weather glass. By this, we may know whether it is fair or foul with our hearts. See, it was a priority in Jesus' life and ministry. It was central to his life and ministry. It was the place of solace for Jesus and the regular practice of his ministry. 57 of the 150 occurrences of the word prayer in the New Testament were from the mouth of Jesus and from the actions of Jesus. It was central to the formation of the early church and should be even today. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as they were preparing for the future promise to come forth and for the Spirit to be poured out, they were found praying in 1:14. And when the power of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost and 3,000 souls were added to their number that day, they were found devoting themselves, amongst other things, to prayer. 28 times in the book of Acts, prayer is mentioned as the catalyst for the great movement of God in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, prayer was the ministry. It's through prayer that we preach. It's through prayer that we engage the enemy. It's through prayer that we are sustained, because it is through Christ that we are sustained, that we live, move, and have our being. So I have a very real agenda this morning. I got way too much to say and not enough time to say it. So much more that I had so many implications of the enemy and how he works and how he dulls our senses and pulls us away. So many things I just battled even as we were praying in the car on the way here together. That I'm absolutely dependent again upon the Spirit to do. But I do know this. If you hear anything this morning, it's to understand that the enemy is great. He's an overwhelming foe. And I don't want to mince words about that. We tremble not with fear. No. Love the hymn this morning. But we don't, because we have submitted ourselves unto Christ wholly with all of our lives, with all that we are, with all that we have, and with all that we do. And that will be demonstrated chiefly in the way that you pray. Because in prayer, we find the deeper magic, don't we? I'll close with this from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, that that table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Our great confidence, our great assurance is that Christ has won the victory. And it is in Christ alone that we make our stand. It's in Christ alone that we test every method, that we bring every thought captive. It's in Christ alone that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, so that we might attest to a watching world what is the good, the perfect, and acceptable will of God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, as we pray this morning, as we bow before you, what a blessing. What a blessing that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that we have been granted access, not just let in, but we have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. But we often forget that little caveat at the end, Lord, provided that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So this morning I would pray above all else with John, come, Lord Jesus, come. But as long as we remain, Lord, we pray that you would equip us, that you would sustain us, that you would, by your Spirit and the word that you have granted to us, open our eyes to see the schemes of the evil one that would distract, that would turn our attentions away from your mission on this earth, that would dull our senses and make us captive to his will, and that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, that he might be seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, and he bids us come and be seated with him in the heavenly places. And Father, I pray that you would equip us and teach us and train us to know that, Lord, to take solace in it and to engage the enemy on every front, even as you've given us the tools and the armor to do so. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.